Let's pray. Our great King and our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, glad to bring our praises to you. Father, we think of what we've just sung about how you have made slaves the partners of your throne. God, we stand amazed at the thought of such a thing. God, you are such a wondrous God, and your ways are past knowing. God, we marvel when we stop and think about you and your works. Your power to create certainly is marvelous. God, we look at the variety of your creation. We look at the order that you've created. And we think about how you've done this with the word of your power, speaking into existence that which before did not exist. Surely the heavens are telling the glory of God. But God, we also think of your power and providence, ruling your children and all of their affairs, all the affairs of the world, governing. But God, we think of your power and redemption to rescue sinful people. People enslaved to sin and gladly choosing sin, hostile to you. And God, you conquer us with love and you turn our hearts to see and to love Jesus, to hate what we once loved, to love what we once hated. You make us to be willing slaves of your throne. Father, thank you for the great grace that you've shown us. Thank you for the love that you've demonstrated at the cross in sending your Son to die while we were yet sinners. Thank you, Father, that you are still at work to conquer every part of our rebel hearts. God, we praise you for not leaving us to ourselves, but God, you are making sure that what you've purchased is yours completely, and that you guarantee that you will completely redeem us, body and soul. Driving out every bit of sin so that when we stand before you in glory, we will be without spot and without blemish. Father, we ask that in love to Christ, in gratitude for the much, much sin that we've been forgiven, that we would love much and that we would gladly forsake sin. God, we ask that you would help us to be self-forgetful this morning. That our hearts would be turned to Christ. That our minds and our hearts would unite with our voices in giving you praise, so that what we're saying and singing and as we listen and respond, that it would not just be the motions of worship, but that it would truly be worship. God, open your word to us. Speak to us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We gather by the Lord's command, which is to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day, which God has sanctified and blessed, that we, his people, may be strengthened in him, and in the strength that he brings to us, we live vigorously and work vigorously for him, so that the lives that we live are lives fulfilled in him, productive, purposeful, and filled with true hope in the exaltation of our God before all people. It's a thrill to be with you this morning, to gather with the people of God, to declare the praises of our God, and to come before his holy word. We live in a day when we are presented with so many words, words of propaganda, words of deception, words of truth, but there is nothing that stands so clear and has such a potent effect as the word of God, which must be attended to, as Chuck prayed, with attentiveness, for which we look to the grace of God, that we may attend to his word, to the end that we may serve and attend to our God. It's our privilege this morning to turn to the book of Isaiah and to Isaiah and chapter 12. The Lord God has called this man to be his servant, to proclaim his word to his people. And he does it exquisitely. He does it with literary excellence and poetic skill, as we have the record here in this book. And what we have is a unit of his presentation to Israel, which we could take from Isaiah chapter 6 through to Isaiah chapter 12. We're not going to take that entire passage. But there is a nice link between the two, and that is that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah presents the reality of his encounter with God, the testimony of God's cleansing of his sin, and being commissioned by the Lord to proclaim the word of God to the people of God, we find that he brings the same hope of deliverance, of cleansing, of salvation to the people of God. And chapter 12 expresses the joy, the song of the people of God as they have come to know the salvation that God brings, and that the salvation that God brings through his chosen one. And this morning, what we are going to do is look at a couple of aspects of this song of salvation. The first will be this, the deliverance of God's salvation. And the second, the delight of God's salvation. Firstly, the deliverance of God's salvation. Verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Well, let's begin first of all with taking note of the first statement. You will say, in that day. What is that day? Well, it's a day that is spoken of throughout this particular book. And in chapter 11, it's expressed like this, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant from the remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. It's speaking of a root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse. It's speaking ultimately of David, to whom God made a promise that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, and that his son would build the temple of God. This is recorded in 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And it ultimately points beyond Solomon, who was the immediate son of David, to that descendant of David whom we know as Jesus Christ, who would be the one who sits upon the throne of David and rules with righteousness forevermore, and who in himself has established that temple of God built with living stones out of those whom he has redeemed to God through the shedding of his own blood as he atones for their sins and seals the new covenant. And what Isaiah is speaking of here, what the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, is of that day when the Messiah would come and would fulfill the promises that are expressed. We find later on in Isaiah, the same day continues to reappear as an encouragement to the people of God to look beyond their present circumstances to what God has planned for them. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. And here God is speaking of his servant, who is ultimately revealed as we progress through the scriptures to be none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it is through him and in him that God will establish his covenant with his people. Saying, verse 9, to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. And it's descriptive of a salvation that God will bring on that day that will be profound, which will transform a people from the mundane and the dismal of sin's depravity to delight and contentment in God, and a salvation that will extend beyond Israel to the nations of the world, where God will draw in his people from those nations. And it's no surprise that when the Lord Jesus Christ, that descendant of David, this anointed one, the promised king, arrives, he speaks in terms that echo the words of prophetic utterance. So, for example, if we were to pick upon the statement in verse 10 of Isaiah 49, they shall not hunger or thirst. Jesus Christ declares himself like this: I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. Revealing the reality that he himself is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, when Isaiah wrote these words, it was 700 BC, three quarters of a millennium, two thirds, whichever way you want to calculate it. And yet, a hope was presented, a future hope that would anchor the people in their present circumstance, that they may not be brought to despair over the judgment that God will certainly bring upon Israel and the nations of the world for their infidelity. But God's grace and God's mercy transcends the experience of the judgment that many will find, to the end that they will come to find God in his graciousness, in provision of salvation for a remnant of his people, a remnant that extends beyond the borders of Israel. So let's begin to look into this deliverance of God. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Isaiah 12, verse 1. And here we see that this deliverance which God effects is a deliverance from a condition in which the people are subject to the anger, to the wrath of God. God is absolutely, perfectly good. And man, a person in their arrogant belief, think that they stand perfect in themselves. But when they come to see the Almighty God in his absolute, stupendous perfection, they are brought to a humble relation. And the reality of God's wrath aroused against them in their sin is transformed into the reality of the gloriousness of God in his absolute goodness, in his absolute holiness, in his absolute perfection. And this proclamation through Isaiah is a proclamation that has a weight of experience behind it. For he could anticipate the joy and the circumstance of the people to whom these words were addressed through his own experience of the Lord. Look back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And remember, I pointed out that we have this section of scripture stretching from chapter 6 through to chapter 12. And in Isaiah 6, we are brought to see the circumstance in which Isaiah himself came to behold the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this expression of holiness is an expression of a superlative holiness. You might, first reading, think, well, this is a reference to the Trinity. But in its context here, in its power of expression, it's conveying the reality of the absolute perfection of the holiness of God, that God is without flaw. God is totally set apart from man in all his sin and corruption. God is pure light. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah had been brought to see God in his majesty, God in his holiness, God in his righteousness, God in his absolute purity. And it brought to him a state of trembling, for he saw himself completely in relation to the holiness of God and was conscious of his unholy, unworthy condition. And his deliverance is effected by God in his gracious provision of a sacrifice upon which his sins could be dealt with, his guilt atoned for, and he be positioned in a way that stands him as righteous before God. A righteousness ultimately that we know from the scriptures is the very righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah, in the view that God grants of himself, is brought to a humble relation before God and knows the reality of his sins forgiven. And God, through Isaiah, brings a message of hope to Israel, brings a message of hope to the people of God scattered throughout the nations of the world. And that the deliverance of God begins with a view of who God is, with a comprehension of God in his absolute holiness. And in presenting God before the people, in his goodness, in his purity, in his holiness, the people, according to the purposes of God, will be brought to a state of contrition over their sins and will be moved to profound gratitude that God should even look upon them and extend his grace, his mercy, and his favor towards them. Good news. A gospel that has its central focus upon God and the display of his glory, the revelation of his person, the presentation of his absolute perfection. And it is in the light of this revelation that a sinner is brought to repentance. Not a mere exhortation, you must repent in order to receive God, but the presentation of God in his goodness and in his glory and in his holiness, that the sinner might see the one whom they have been fighting against, one whom they have been turning their back against in rebellion. And there is hope. Not in the goodness of Israel, not in the capacity of Israel to repent of their sins, but in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, in revealing himself in such a manner as to cause the people to behold him, and not only to behold him, but to receive him, and not only to receive him, but to receive him with gladness, and to receive him with a depth of gratitude. Those famous words in John chapter 3 and verse 16 are set within a context. And this context brings home the reality that the potency of the gospel is not the mere structure of the message itself, but rather the stature of the one who lies at the heart of the gospel message. John 3, beginning at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, a reference to Christ, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then at the end of the chapter, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is in the presentation, it is in the representation, it is in the proclamation of God himself that a person is brought to the recognition of their sins and their unworthiness, and the realization that they, far from being pleasing to God as they view themselves in relation to others, are those who provoke the very wrath of God by their failure to acknowledge him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and all their strength. That they are, by virtue of being sinners, objects of his wrath. But the comprehension of these things is not just simply because their sins have been pointed out, but rather because God has been revealed to them. And therein lies the hope of salvation. Not by human effort, not by human mental agility, not by human stamina, but by God's grace and God's mercy towards a sinner. And no wonder Jesus could say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will be your rest. Come, look to me. Come, see me. Come, embrace me. And this message of hope, which was given to Israel of old, and which is extended to the entire world, is a message of hope that comes to you. That you, as a sinner, would rightly deserve the judgment of God. And as a sinner, though you may be decent in relation to others, are indecent before God. But though you can hear the words that I'm saying, the reality of this only is brought home as you behold who God is. And the power of sin in its captivity and in its deception and in its drive of our life is broken as we behold the one who has consummate power, and that is God himself. Salvation and consequent sanctification is not a matter of mere stamina and stoical moral rectitude, but rather it's a matter of humble faith, of beholding and receiving the one and only glorious God, the one whom he has provided as the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It is in embracing him, in receiving him. And the end to which God acts is not simply to dot I's and cross T's so that everything falls into a good order and that he can sit back satisfied that he saved some sinners from hell. But rather it is to the end that he may give what a person cannot obtain for themselves, and that is his comfort. Look again, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. That God's end in salvation is not simply to clear the debt of a people's sin so that they are liberated from a terminal judgment, but rather it is to the end that he might bring a people who are alienated from him to be reconciled to him, that they may receive from him all his goodness, that they may know true comfort, the true comfort of absolute acceptance in the most profound sense, that as those who are made in the image of God, the fulfillment of what it means to be human, the fulfillment of our own personhood is found in the very relation that sinners refuse to embrace, and that is the relation that we have with God himself. He is the source of our well-being. He is the source of our life. He is the source of true human comfort. And isn't that what all seek after? We can draw it down into materialistic terms and say, I want to live a comfortable life. Parents may say to their child, I hope you know, have a comfortable life, a comfortable marriage, that things go well for you. But the real comfort that we need is the comfort that we cannot buy. It's the comfort that we cannot earn. It's the comfort which God gives. And that giving is not of comfort itself, but of the God of all comfort. And the motivation within the salvific work of God is to reveal who he is and to bring the totality of himself to the one who stands under the object of his wrath as they stand in their sin, and to show the magnitude of the Almighty God to them such that they may come to embrace him and find their comfort and their fulfillment in him. It's not about simply having a life that works out. I mean, if that were the case, then we are going to be deeply frustrated. For lives don't work out in the way that we might hope they would. Disappointments arise, losses arise, frustrations, difficulties, oppositions, troubles of all various kinds. If our hope in salvation was that God would then fix everything for us and settle everything in our life and make everyone love us, we'll be frustrated. And many are. But he doesn't bring that element into the salvation that he provides, but he brings himself, who transcends all the changes and uncertainties of a fallen life, that we might enjoy him, that we might delight in him, that we might see ourselves as the object of his delight, of the object of his considerable interest and concern and love and tenderness. That in our sin, we may see God in his wrath. We may see God in his power and almightiness. And we may run away from that and deny his existence in order to avoid any comprehension of this display of God's almightiness and holiness. But when he brings us to himself, he delivers us from all of that, that we might see him in his tenderness, in his goodness, in his gentleness, in his carefulness, in his steadfastness, in his faithfulness towards us. This is an important theme within the book of Isaiah, and it occurs repeatedly. Let's look at a couple of places. Chapter 40 and verse 1 and 2. Comfort. Not enough to say it once. Comfort twice. My people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. No need to keep fighting. No need to keep rebelling. No need to keep looking to sin and its pleasures. Look to God, who brings true comfort, who brings true satisfaction, who brings true wholeness. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 15. can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers are those who laid you waste. Go out from you. And so it continues. And God here is communicating the absolute interest that he has in his people. And he does it with poetical force. To try and drive home the reality of the depth of his compassion, the depth of his interest, the depth of his willingness to reassure the people whom he draws to himself, the reality of his love, that they may rest in him as a child rests in her mother's arms. No more war, no more struggle, no more fighting, but rest. Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God is about the bringing of comfort and reassurance and consolation to those whom he brings to himself, to those whose sins he has atoned for those whom he has reconciled to himself. His salvation is not to the end of simply having a workforce, though there is a work to do. His salvation reaches through to the very core of our humanity, of the very comfort that we need. When two people get married, what do? They comfort one another. Do they sleep in separate beds? No, they sleep together. They hold hands. They touch. They reassure. They're adults, mature adults, may have responsible and important positions. But that tender comfort, that reassurance, God brings in his work of salvation. It is not a mere transaction simply satisfying the justice of God, though it does that, of course. But he makes us right with himself through Christ. And he does so that we may come to rest in him. And the reality is that when one rests in true love, in true acceptance, in true comfort, it energizes every aspect of our being, such that now we are able to get on with what is ordinary for us in the outworking of our lives, in the labor of our lives, and doing so in the consciousness of our position in God, of the greatness of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus, and the absolute fidelity of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, that I'm not alone. I'm not unloved, but I'm loved by God, and my God is with me. And the very life that I now live stands in itself as a living expression of worship and of praise to God. It's far more significant than doing well in a career. Far more significant even than having grandchildren. To know and rest in and worship the living God, to understand his absolute worth, transforms our perspective upon the very world in which we live and the lives that we have. Jesus, soon to physically depart from his disciples, wanted to comfort them, reassure them. And in John chapter 14, he speaks to them in these tender words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And verse 16, describing the Holy Spirit, the English translations vary. In the English Standard Version, it's helper. In the New American Standard, it's helper. In the King James, always so consistently rich in its use of language, is the word comforter. The actual Greek word is parakletos, a paraclete, an advocate, one who comes along one side to defend, to uphold one's interests, one's work. But I think King James beats the other translations. It gets to the experiential root of what's going on here. And the comfort and consolation that God brings is his very presence with his people. The very expression of who he is, the very giving of himself to his people. That all his goodness and all his love and all his grace and all his mercy and all his righteousness might be known by his people. Not a mere comforter that one simply wraps around oneself and cuddles up in bed. But a comfort that energizes. A comfort that moves us. A comfort that enables us to reach out to others with the comfort that we've received. A comfort that beats selfishness and self-centeredness. If I'm in bed with the comforter, I'm all wrapped up in myself. But this comfort moves me to reach out and make known the God of all comfort to those who are in need of comfort around me. And now the proclamation of the good news of God's salvation of the gospel is not merely some satisfaction of my conscience with regard to the proclamation of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, but rather the outworking of God through his Spirit in the midst of his people to reach out to those whom he will draw into the company of his people. Now, world, give me an argument against that. Yes, there will be those who will stand up and debate the theological niceties of the gospel, but all will be silent when they see the genuineness of the revelation of God in the life of the people of God, presenting the tender compassion of God to man in his need and in his sin. Yes, the righteousness and the justice of God will come to bear upon the sinner, but they must see the totality of who God is. And they will see this through the reality of the transformation of the life of God's people as a people who are filled with the Spirit of God, living out the life of God to the glory of God. Think about what Jesus said. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. I came that we would have abundant life, not just simply a future abundant life, but a life in its abundance now that continues into the future and which will come into exquisite enjoyment in the future when sin's presence and sin's activity is totally removed. But that future completion of the redemptive work of God does not minimize the present experience that we are to have of our God. For the God of the future is the God of the present that we come to embrace in the gospel. Such that God's salvation is powerful because we are brought into the powerful, loving, tender arms of our God through Jesus Christ. The delight, the deliverance of God in his salvation. Secondly, the delight of God's salvation, the delight of God's salvation. Just picking out one or two facets in addition to what we've already considered. Back to Isaiah and chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust
and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The delight of salvation, the delight of security. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Fear, anxiety, arising naturally because of our fallen condition, living in a fallen world, with forces beyond our control, which may hurt, harm us, disappoint, destroy us. But in the salvation that God brings, he brings us to himself. And he causes us not to trust in our capacity or in the capacity of anyone else or in the capacity of so-called blind faith, but to trust in him. Isaiah chapter 26. The same thought is picked up and amplified. Verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Perfect rest. Peace in regard to a complete wholeness, that we are not falling apart, but rather we are kept together by the God who is holding us to himself. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That the security we have is the security that comes from being reconciled to God, from being united to God through Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, so that our eyes are fixed upon our God and our life is seen in the reality of our God with us. And our mind is conformed to the reality that now defines our life through Christ. A mind molded by the reality of God with us. So that the perception that I have of myself and of the world around me and of people around me is ultimately under the overarching perception of God's presence with me, such that I am not held in the vice grip of fear, of anxiety, for I am held in the hands of the omnipotent one, and I am under the rule of the one who has all power and all authority, so much so that he can direct his people into any part of this world. I have a life under the rule of one who is governing all things for the good of his church and the glory of God, who is not defeated by adversity and difficulty and trouble, but who embraces in the outworking of his sovereign purposes all the circumstances of my life. And each and every circumstance, I have one singular, simple thing to do. Trust him. Keep my eyes upon him. Keep my thinking straight by seeing who is with me and who will not forsake me. That his love for me is not determined by the outward circumstances that I embrace, that I am experiencing, but rather by the very revelation that he has made of himself, and most particularly in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, Spirit of all comfort. Then verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And John is thinking here of the guilt attached to sin and the vulnerable condition in which we are then placed because of our sin and our guilt. But God has dealt with this through Jesus Christ. And the relation that we have with God is not one of cowering before him, but one of being comforted by him. And we live in the reality that love, a love which holds us in absolute security, just as a child resting in the arms of their parent, able to sleep, no matter what their body position may be, because they know that they are held secure in the hands of a parent who loves them deeply. So it is with us with regard to God's salvation. It has a real, present, experiential effect, because God is with us. He doesn't simply impart a state, he imparts himself. And thereby we rest secure in him. The delight of security. And notice also the delight of strength. Verse 2 of Isaiah 12 again. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength. In our pride, we want to be strong in ourselves. We want to be able to stand on our own two feet. The proud person often says, no, don't give me any help. I can do this myself. I can work it through. And in relation to God, he doesn't simply give us strength. He gives us himself, and he is our strength. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the relation that he has with the Lord and the sufficiency of the Lord for him, he is enough. He's more than enough. Verse 12. Philippians 4. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and these are no light matters. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the things that the Apostle Paul was most concerned about was the honor of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he would make him faithfully known, that he would represent him as his servant to his church, that they may be strengthened in their faith in him, in their contentment in him, in their service of him, in their proclamation of him, such that the adversities of this life in this fallen world would not immobilize him from the work that God has given him to do, the life that God has granted him to live. And his strength is the very presence of God with him, the very presence of his Lord with him, the very fullness of the Spirit of God. A strength to remain stable, a strength to be able to rest in the Lord, a strength in the comfort that God gives him, and all this to the end that he may extend that comfort to God's people. Look at 2 Corinthians in the first chapter there. Again, it's the Apostle Paul expressing his own testimony and giving glory to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's glorious gospel. Absolute wisdom in the outworking of God's purposes in the deliverance of us from sin's selfish, self-centered orientation. That we are brought to face God. We are brought to see God. We are brought to receive God. We are brought to rest in God. And we rest in God in all our circumstances. Not looking for him to simply give us stuff so that we can stand in ourselves, but rather seeing him holding us so that we stand with him. He's standing with us as his people. And in the very circumstance of our lives, we're not raising the question, why me? Why this? Well, of course, sometimes we can give a simple answer, because I was a fool. Because I did something sinful. But it doesn't stop there. He is one who has embraced all our sin and works through all our circumstances and brings his people to true repentance, a repentance in which we stop looking at sin, stop looking at ourselves, stop looking at the world, and look at him. And know the comfort of his presence, the cleansing of his blood in his atoning work at Calvary. So that in the confession of our sin, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that we live in the reality of Christ's finished work at Calvary, and we are comforted. And we can comfort those who have fallen. And we can comfort those who are being crushed by guilt. And we can comfort those who are being hurt by others and are struggling to forgive them. Because we have turned to the God by his grace, who has revealed the greatness of his person to us and the magnitude of his forgiveness of our great sins against him, who deserved not a single sin that I have ever committed against him, but who has forgiven me my wrong against him and done so at so great a price. That if I want to stand as a judge over the sins of others, and hold them accountable to the degree that I torment them every single day with an unwillingness to forgive them and hope that somehow that lack of forgiveness on my part will bring them some torment. No. The comfort of God in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ liberates me from being held captive by sin and being held captive by the circumstances of my life, so that I am held captive because I'm held captive by my God. I can bring him before others. I'm not in any way trivializing the significance of sin or the wrongs that others have done. But rather, settling upon the reality of the God of all comfort and the impact of that upon the very living out of our lives, so that with the very circumstances of our lives and the very ups and downs of our lives and the very turmoil of our lives and the very troubles of our lives, we are making Christ known. For me to live, it's not ease, but it's Christ. And the Apostle Paul was brought to realize this when he thought, well, I've got this obstacle. Lord, please remove it for me. But the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And he understood that the grace of God is to the end of bringing him to God and enabling him to bring the focus of others to God through the very life that he lives. In his response to the very circumstances that in the ordination of God had been set for him, the delight of security, the delight of real strength. And then finally, for today, the delight of song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. The presentation of those who by the grace of God have been brought to the God of all grace is not one of, well, I've been a terrible sinner, but God has dealt bountifully with me. True, great, It's, I praise the Lord that he has loved me and given himself for me. I praise the Lord that he has made himself known to me. I praise the Lord that I have the Lord as my Lord. That I've been liberated in order that I may be bound to him. And have him as the singular object of my adoration, consummate adoration. That the salvation of God brings about an emotional response of profound and abiding joy in the Lord. And so it is when one loves someone. They're a source of joy in our life. Now, that, of course, can be marred by sin's workings, but nevertheless, in true love, there's joy. And salvation, which brings us to the one who loves truly, there is joy. And if you think this through, this joy is in proportion to the perception of an embrace of God himself. And the more we know of God, the more we understand of God, the more we walk with God, the more we live for our God, then the more this joy will be manifest in our lives. But if I'm living for myself, my joy will rise and my joy will fall according to my circumstances, according to what's happened in my life. But if I'm living for the Lord is always with me. And he is my joy. I'm thinking, Lord, this is amazing. You've truly brought home your victory. You truly have lifted me up above this world and seated me in the heavenly realms. I'm not here looking simply at my life in its horizontal plane, but I'm looking from the heavenly realm into this world. And I see the beginning and the end. I see the completion of the picture. And I know that there is no one and nothing that can defeat the purposes of God to have his people, to gather his family together in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing in my life that can defeat his purposes to exalt himself before others through me. And he is my song of joy. Think about the Apostle Paul as he lays out the marvelous work of God in the display of the righteousness of God, and he declares how that righteousness of God, which is Christ himself, is received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can be so caught up in the doctrine of justification that we miss the joy of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Chapter 7. Verse 24, wretched man, what am I? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who
who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The joy of our Lord in bringing joy to his Father, in completing the work that his Father had given him to do, and the joy of our Lord in bringing to himself this bride whom the Father had given to him. The joy of salvation. And when we come to embrace Jesus Christ, we enter into his joy. The joy of serving the Father, of pleasing the Father, and the joy of serving the people of God. In the proclamation of the gospel, and in the exhortation of the application of the gospel in the congregation of God's people, that the reality into which God has brought us in Christ Jesus becomes the defining reality of the very church of Jesus Christ. You know, we divide up Christianity into various expressions: Reformed, Charismatic, Episcopalian. But you know, if any ought to be charismatic, it ought to be those who have the greatest knowledge of the Scriptures. And if someone claims to be truly Reformed, they ought to be charismatic. They're the very charisma of the fullness of the Spirit of God in the powerful working of God in the life of the people of God ought to be displayed in the congregation of those who understand so much about God. But what do we understand? What do you understand? Do you understand the theology as mere statements, or do you understand the theology as life? Do you understand the Bible as mere writing and statements, or do you understand the God of the Bible? Do you see the living Word? The searching that we are to do until we find our rest is to embrace Jesus Christ in all his fullness and to come into the Father's rest. And we have not come to embrace the fullness of our God until we have come to fully rest in our God. And he does not frustrate us when we so seek after him, but rather he reveals himself to those who earnestly seek him and therefore come to him. You don't have to set yourself right before you come to him. Come to him and see how right he is, and you'll see how wrong you are, and then you'll come to see how great he is in his goodness and his mercy and his grace, and the salvation that he has provided through his own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the burden of sin will roll away. Its reality will still be there, but its burden will go, because you'll be yoked to Christ. And will present Christ in the life that you live to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a song to sing, a song of salvation. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have sung a dirge when we ought to be singing your delight. May we, O Lord, know that fullness of your presence through your Spirit, to the end that we may exalt you individually and collectively to the praise of your glory, to the proclamation of the good news to this world, that they may know the fullness of the life that you have granted, O God, to those who embrace your Son. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.